The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, we're in Romans 11. We will pick up with verse 13 here in a minute. After we reread the preceding two verses, I'll make a few comments. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Rebound establishes fellowship with God. Fellowship with God produces a variety of things, including the ability to appreciate Bible doctrine. The only limit would be one's spiritual frame of reference. But if you're in fellowship, you can learn and have reinforced things you may already know, but stated in a different way, as here, so that you can further appreciate the plan of God with regard to the primary subject matter at hand, dealing with Israel's rejection and the fact that it is not a permanent repudiation of the Jews in a prime place, glorifying God as they were designed to do in Old Testament times. Let's take the usual time to make the usual preparation. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and for your truth, so that we can be here one more time and hear information this side of phase three that is necessary and vital to our understanding and appreciation of your plan. Bless our time together in Christ's name. Amen. We noticed the preceding Bible class, the present status quo with regard to Israel, verses 11 and 12. Paul asserts in a variety of ways the fact that Israel's rejection, and he uses a number of terms for their failure, which we noted, is not a finality. That there is, the door is open at all times for Jews to flourish, even though this is not the age of Israel, but the Jews can flourish, and the fact that on a bigger scale, they will turn around. There will be a mass turnaround of the Jews. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? And the answer to that is that they are not in a historical situation spiral that they will not come up out of. They will come up out of it. It doesn't look good. It didn't look promising through all the history of the church age, and the Jews still clinging to their false notions, their rejection of Jesus Christ, their true Messiah, their legalism with regard to salvation, got it all wrong, backwards. And he denies that this is the fact. They did not stumble so as to fall. No way. May it never be. But here is the thing that has been reiterated through this, but by their transgression. Now, the word transgression is used in the Bible for personal sinning, failure to align oneself with the directive will of God. And in this case, their transgression is defined as their complete failure to acknowledge, I'm talking corporately, not that every Jew at any point in their history, well, all of them were saved, except maybe in the early going with Jacob and his sons. But by their transgression, this is to step out of line, and salvation has come to the Gentiles. And one of the purposes of this whole new situation is to make them jealous, to provoke jealousy in the Jews in a positive way, to bring some around spiritually. Others just remain angry and upset. So the turning to the Gentiles, and this situation coincided, Israel's setting aside coincided with a significant upsurge of positive volition among the Gentile peoples of the earth, here and there and through the history up to this point where we're at now. This was not known before. There were believing Gentiles from the beginning all the way through, but not a significant number to justify a new dispensation. Because you have to have enough people to set up a new dispensation, a new priest nation, a nation or a group of people who are in the world to evangelize the world, bring the truth to the world. And so the two things coincided. Now, if their transgression, he repeats this word, transgression, to transgress the directive will of God with regard to the most important matter of them all, and that is the true way to eternal salvation. That's the ultimate transgression, the repudiation of that, the rejection of that, which all committed unbelievers are guilty of. The ultimate transgression, the unpardonable sin, and other things it is called. Now, if their transgression, first-class condition, is riches for the cosmos, in other words, the world at large, the world, the cosmos means the world, the organized world at large, the organized world at large now has an opportunity to reap riches. Anyone who is saved is rich. They have eternal life. Can't put a price on it. It was purchased. There was a purchase price. The blood of Christ is the purchase price, so that anybody who is a believer is rich spiritually. And to be able to add to that with spiritual growth, SG3, eternal rewards, and the possibility of earning the prize, the ultimate award, however that will be apparent to us and will come to us. So this is the riches for the world. The world is called upon to get on board with this plan in this, not brought out here, but elsewhere in Paul's and others' writings, this real special dispensation. It's the elite dispensation. With all the privileges and all the things that the Jews had in their dispensation, this is a step up. If not for the singular reason that all members of the royal family, all members of the family of God are royalty. All are royal family. That makes a distinction. All are believer priests, and so forth. Now, if, first class condition, if their transgression is riches for the world, this is salvation in the church age, and their failure, notice the other term, their failure here by this rare word in the New Testament, means what it says, failure. And transgression go together. And their failure is riches for the Gentiles. the world here has special emphasis with regard to the Gentiles. How much more will their fulfillment be? What does that refer to? How much more will their fulfillment be? Their, the pronoun, here, consistently through this couple verses, is referring to the Jews. Their fulfillment. Their fulfillment pleroma. Pleroma is used in a variety of ways in the New Testament. Fullness, fulfillment. And that refers to the ultimate redemption of what we call Israel. Recognizing that all Israel is not from Israel. Another way of saying, all Israel is not from the Jacob category. All right. It's obvious that their transgression is their repudiation and their historical repudiation, which didn't start with the ministry of Christ. It had been going on, and it continued after that fact and continues to this day, is their repudiation of their Messiah and their ability or their perversity with regard to the rejection of obvious scripture that spoke of his first advent and his sufferings and his sacrifice for salvation. How do you miss this? Well, just like a lot of people. How do they miss a lot of things? It's not for lack of exposure. I never heard that before. Some of us can say with regard to a certain topic, well, I'd never heard that before. Now I hear it, now I see it. I'm on top of it. So Israel's prolonged history of unbelief, as I said, coincided with the absurd and genuine in Gentile positive volition. And this is ongoing. But things are about to make a major alteration. Get to that later. So Israel's displacement, along with all this, that they ignore this. They, like I said, they're religious. We'll just deal with religious Jews, Orthodox, Judaism. They who purport to honor the Old Testament as the Word of God have not taken into account a lot of Scripture that talks about why they are in the state and why they have been in the state they are historically, in dispersion and so forth. Why they lost their temple? Why they lose it the first time? Idolatry. Why they lose it this time? Last time. There wasn't idolatry in the conventional sense of the word. They lost it. They were judged. Wrath fell on them. And it's continued to pursue them during the centuries of their captivity. And they don't get this? What can you say to that? Once you've got a person that actually says, yes, the Bible's the Word of God. I believe it's the Word of God, the inerrant Word of God, that all these things are accurate, and then a person turns away from something they don't like. How do you attribute that to? When it is so obvious. Believers do this a lot too with regard to doctrines. And so those characterizations of their negative volition, they are hard of hearing. They are hard of seeing. They're in a stupor. When they are confronted with this, individual exceptions notwithstanding, like Paul and a lot of these early Jewish Christians and all the writers of the Bible but one, Jewish. Again, their transgression, their failure refers to the same thing, repudiation of Jesus Christ. The world and the Gentiles refers to the same objects of divine riches. So this includes everything that is available to believing Gentiles in time and in phase three. Israel's loss is the Gentiles' gain. They blew it. The Gentiles are front and center. They are now the designated people of God, taking Israel's place in a new dispensation with some new ground rules, elimination of all that ritual, except a couple, two new ones, Lord's table and baptism. Those are the new ones. They weren't rituals in the age of Israel, but they incorporate the same concepts. All that was set aside. That part of the Mosaic law, we are not responsible for. Sabbath keeping, circumcision, and the rest of it. We don't have to worry about that, other than to know what the significance of these things are. The final phrase in verse 12, again by way of review, how much more will their fulfillment be? Refers to Israel's final status in the millennial age. And there's plenty of information in Scripture that talks about their reinstatement and the glory, the unmatched glory that they will enjoy while Christ rules on the earth, both for the Jews of the past and the present. Whatever you find a believing Jew, whether in their age of Israel, they will be brought in their resurrection bodies. Those who are saved in the tribulation, some of them will die and be resurrected, and others, others will make it through the trib and start up a new nation under Jesus Christ, and they will outstrip in every way the attainments of their ancestors. They're going to do it right at a level that is unbelievable. If all I can see in the Scripture, they will not turn away. You will not have to send a bunch of prophets to them to line them up. They will be on top of this and their children all through the millennium. That's the way I read it. Like they were supposed to be. All right, Paul applies the principle of provocation. The principle is they provoked God. You remember that was a term used in connection with the Jews in the wilderness. For 40 years, they provoked him. They provoked him to anger, and God is long-suffering and patient, giving him chance after chance after chance to turn around and get it together, flunk a test here, flunk a test there, but they just wouldn't do it. They were believers. They were believers. And so they provoked God to jealousy and wrath, sin unto death in the desert. Every last one of them but two. Every last one but two. So again, there's your numbers game. Get your eyes off numbers, people, a number of people. It's easy to get caught up in that. Christianity is caught up in that. Paul applied it to his ministry. But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, obviously. I am speaking, this letter was written to the Gentile Christians in the church at Rome in the 50s AD. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. Inasmuch as I am an apostle, I magnify, the word magnify, we have the word glory, the noun, the present indicative of dozaxo, means to exalt or magnify somebody or something. I magnify diakonia, my ministry. Under his apostolic office, he magnified it. And this he did whenever he was dealing with Jews. inevitably, he came cross paths with Jews in his ministry. And he magnified his ministry. He spoke of himself as a Jew and all God had done for him. He did not downplay it. He magnified it. He rubbed their face in it. And Paul is a special case for the reasons of what his background was. If somehow, if particle, somehow is an adverb pose, if somehow I might move to jealousy, or I might make jealous, aorist subjunctive. Now this is to make them jealous in a positive way, not just mad and angry and what they would do, but to make them, I might make them, it's a subjunctive, potential. I might move to jealousy, my, the pronoun, the word fellow countrymen, is actually the word flesh. And it is used here in another way. It's used in a variety of ways in the Bible. Literal flesh, S-T-A, because it's in the flesh. And it's also used here of a racial connection. So we will, that I might move to jealousy, my flesh. I mean, that would be literal translation. And that refers to his genetics as a Jew. And his fellow Jews. So we'll go with my fellow countrymen and save some of them. All right? So, sozo, the verb to save. And save some from among them. One. Paul's mention of his apostolic ministry to the Roman Gentile Christians is to impress on them their special status within this dispensation, and to inform them, and he will continue to do this throughout this chapter, so that they don't go one off to the right or the left with regard to this principle. Paul, in the preceding verses, emphasizes the phenomenal grace bestowed on the Gentile world as a result of Israel's fall from favor. 3. I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, is to highlight the fact that the believers within the church in Rome are prime examples of God's grace within the church age. The gospel made significant, through a number of people, made significant inroads into the capital city of the Roman Empire, the seat of Caesar and the rule there, and all that was. So the gospel, I get the impression from the epistle to the Romans, there were a significant number of citizens of Rome and the city who came to salvation and broke from the Roman idolatry and embraced Christianity full bore. 4. Paul's primary audience during the years of his ministry was Gentiles. That does not mean that was his exclusive ministry, but it was his primary ministry, as things turned out, as they were much more open to the truth than his native race. 5. This is especially noteworthy as Paul was a Jewish convert, and not just any Jewish convert. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was at the top of the roster in commitment to the Jewish system of belief and practice. I magnify my ministry has to do with his pre-salvation history as a fanatic persecutor of God's people there in the early going, as well as the fact that against this backdrop, he was hand-picked by the Lord to complete the 12-man apostolic roster. In order to be one of the 12, the original 12, you had to be handpicked by Jesus Christ. Now, he handpicked 12 men. One was the one remained an unbeliever, and the other 11 were believers, but there had to be a replacement. The plan was to have 12 first-line apostles. So on the Damascus Road, He received directly from the Lord his call to the ministry out of season. He was one born and called out of season. This is around 35 AD, a couple years after the day of Pentecost. Paul righteously boasted in the grace that came to him. On a human level, you'd have never made Paul an apostle. You know, you might gave him salvation after all the bad stuff he did and was planning to do to believers. He was one of those hardcore fanatics, persecutors. Christians, Jewish Christians, suffered as a result of his activity. He was driven. It was like he was going to stamp this whole movement out single-handedly. But underneath that hard shell was positive volition. And things were gnawing at him. Jesus said, "How long are you going to kick," using an animal analogy, "a kick against the goads?" Use a thing to poke animals to get them to go somewhere. How long are you going to kick against that? He didn't believe right away. He had to be blinded. He had to be helpless and taken off to Damascus. And a believer was sent to minister to him who was reluctant because Saul, was a scary name among these Christians. He's out to get us. And this believer was reassured, made his way to Paul, and there in his confinement, not able to see, that's where he actually became a believer. And he immediately hit the road and began to evangelize in the city, and immediately he was persecuted, and they were after him. And they had to take him and sneak him out of the city at night, lower him, ingloriously, lower him in a basket over the side of the wall of the city. And then to match up with the other disciples, he went and spent 3 years in Arabia, in that area, around Mount Sinai, and he received special instruction. So Paul righteously boasted of the grace that came to him. In verse 14, he says that his magnification of his ministry was to provoke Jewish jealousy. If perhaps some of them who are listening might take his message of salvation seriously, and comparatively speaking, a few did. Most places, no, they just went off the wall. But in some places, you had a mixed group. Some liked it, Jews, and embraced it. Others didn't. Nine, he made it clear the danger they were in and what they were missing out on as unbelieving Jews. 10, Paul, with regards to the Jews he came in contact with, was doing exactly what God declared he was doing by promoting Gentiles to elite dispensational status. Romans 10:19, quoting Deuteronomy 32:21. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? Then he contradicts himself. He sets us up. He says, they didn't know. They didn't know what was going on. First, Moses says, I'll make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. So it came back on him. It came back on him. And Isaiah also contributed to this idea. I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. This would hit the Jewish psyche real hard. This tactic of provoking the Jews to faith bore limited fruit, as most reacted with hate. Acts 17:5. If you read through Acts, you will see the different reactions of the Jews in different different places during his ministry. This context is the initial foray into the Greek city of northern Greece, Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of Jews. Typically in these cities there was a synagogue. And Paul followed his usual procedure, which was to the Jew first principle. He goes to them for 3 Sabbaths, 3 weeks, reasoning with them from the Scriptures. It's like I've been showing you up here, but he's reasoning with these people that are misinformed and have blinders on. Reasoning with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, who I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ, Messiah, to them. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks. Well, these are Gentiles, right? Okay. They are God-fearers because they came out of paganism. They were fed up with paganism. They weren't believers yet, but they were fed up with it. They were seeking. And that by itself makes someone a God-fearer, even in the state of being a non-believer, that they're a God-fearer because they're looking for an answer. They're not content to just go on like their ancestors. They're God-fearers. Didn't say they were believers, that they became believers. I guess you could say Judaism was a step up because it taught monotheism, one God, versus all this other mess. Well, that's an improvement, obviously. A large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. See, this is the odd mix you get. Leading women of what? The city. This was the women weren't oppressed and kept down in the social, political thing, whatever would constitute a leading woman of that time. But the Jews, now that's the majority, becoming jealous and taking some wicked men from the marketplace. Thugs. This is what, by the way, this is what revolutionaries do. They take criminals or people with a criminal mentality to attain power. It's what the Bolsheviks did. They didn't take the nice law-abiding people. They took criminals that ought to be in prison or dead. Same thing in Mao's China. And then when they get what they wanted out of them, they kill them off. Absolutely. It's exactly what they do. They use them. They have no conscience. So look at these Jews. They stoop to this level. They stoop to this level of taking this riffraff, these no do-gooders of any way. And he takes these people from the market, formed a mob, and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar." See, lies. All of Caesar's decrees, they're not acting contrary to. There may be a decree of his that you can't abide by, like once a year you've got to offer some incense up, a token deal to Caesar in your city. You don't have to believe any of it. Just you know, it was called Caesar worship. Now, Christians would get caught with that one as a violation, saying that there is another king, Jesus. See, they're trying to play this game. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things, and when they'd received a pledge from Jason and others, they released them. In other words, there's an example. Another example is in Acts 13:27. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath. You read these scriptures and you don't even take them seriously. It's just a ritual. Fulfill these by condemning him. They read this. They come across this on their Sabbath thing. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down. They took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as also written in the second Psalm. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. It does not refer to the birth of Christ. It refers to the day of his resurrection and what the Father said to him when he made his first appearance in heaven following his resurrection. Today I have begotten you. And for the fact that he raised him up from the dead no longer returned to decay, he has spoken in this way, I'll give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Christ's physical, deceased humanity did not start breaking down during the time between his death and his resurrection. There was a prophecy that his humanity would not begin to decay. Now, that doesn't sound natural. In the natural world, decay sets in rather rapidly. The case of Lazarus, point in case, where his sister says, he's been there 4 days, I think it was, and that he will stink to the high heavens, his rotting flesh. So the Bible says he would not undergo decay. His body was supernaturally protected from that deterioration factor during that time. And it's a prophecy from a psalm. Now, the way the Jews took this is, oh, this was David. This is about, because the psalm deals with both David and Jesus, or the Messiah. So they would just slough it off and say, well, this is David. So he has to explain. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. So this verse does not apply to David. Now there's three ways it can go. It can be both apply to both David and Christ. Christ only, David only. I've told you that when we did the Psalms and other things. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come on you. And what is spoken in your prophets? Behold, you scoffers, marvel and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas. See, a proselyte is someone who adopts Judaism as their religion. And in the case of these men, these people, it was because they were fed up with paganism. That's why they came over here. They were tired of this impossible zoo of deities and requirements. And the one God concept made a lot of sense to them, which the Jews proclaim to this day. They're not big on the Trinity, as I understand it. That part of the subject. But they believe in one God. Yes, God is one in essence, and three in personality, three entities. Anyway. But when the Jews saw the crowd, I didn't read the rest of that. Follow Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. Continue forward spiritually. This isn't the end game. It's the monster step, but there's these other steps that you need to stick with God and His plan. This is a startup. As I have tried to exhort people here who come to doctrine to stick with the grace of God. There's grace for everything in your life. Stay with it. And get this, the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. So in this case, again, here are the Jewish troublemakers. They're blaspheming, slandering what Paul is saying about Christ. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, they stood up to him, "It was necessary for the word of God to be spoken to you first. Since you repudiated and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. For the Lord has commanded us, 'I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth.'" And the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and leading men of the city, that'd be Gentiles, and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium, and so forth and so on. Okay? Again, I want to say that here in Acts 13, 40 and 41, I want to reiterate this. I read it. Paul exhorts the Jews, making reference to the prophets who prophesied of Jewish negative volition and their repudiation of the Messiah. He drove that, he shoved that right in their face, which they needed it. And some would listen. Yeah. That's what it's saying. This isn't difficult. But those who are committed negative types, it doesn't matter what evidence you present with regard to a doctrine. They're going to stiffen their necks and move on. Have I ever seen it in my ministry? So that was a prophecy from Habakkuk. We can go to all these different prophets, find these things. Put it all together. The Jews are without excuse. If you're out there listening and you're a Jew, you are without excuse. Now, if you don't believe the Old Testament's the Word of God and you're one of those super liberal types, fine, forget it. But if you're a Jew and you take your Bible seriously and you fear God, this is what you need to do. Nothing's changed. You need to convert to Christianity, to Christ, and move on spiritually. And again, the Jewish reaction at Antioch, note those verses. Thank you, Father, for the time together. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.